Brent, oh, that's good. That's a good level. Yeah. It's a little unnerving having someone sitting over here with a remote control. I'm kind of intimidated, you know, if I bore him, he's liable to switch channels. And then it'll take some compassionate soul, Lord only knows where and when, to reconstitute me, and I don't know where that'll be or when. I'll try, Brent. You know, I've been thinking a lot about Sunday nights and the fact that we have about half as many people that turn out on Sunday nights as Sunday mornings. And you know, it used to really bother me and almost insult me. I felt like people got all that they could stand on Sunday mornings. They just couldn't stand to come back for more on Sunday night. But I've come to understand that that's probably not the case for most people. The case is that they get so much on Sunday morning they can't absorb any more on Sunday night. It takes all week long just to work out what they heard on Sunday morning. So, you know, you got to find some positive way of looking at it. Thank you for being here. In Mark chapter 12 and in verse 28, we read, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." The most important things, Jesus said, are loving God and loving our neighbor. If I ask you who your neighbors are, you might think about people who live on either side of you at home, or perhaps across the street, or even anyone who is within what you would consider to be your neighborhood. Or you might even think more immediately of the person sitting beside you or in front of you or behind you right here, right now. The question of just who our neighbors are arose in Luke chapter 10, in verses 25 through 27. It says there, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.'" Sounds pretty similar to what we just read so far, doesn't it? Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, this expert in the law. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." In giving his law to Israel, God instructed his people how to interact with their neighbors. But in giving this law, God gave no definition to Israel of who their neighbors were. Neighbors could be defined as narrowly as people who lived only yards away from them, or it could be defined as broadly as anyone within their extended community. God was impressing upon Israel something much more vital than the strict definition of who a neighbor was. He was impressing upon them that they had relationships with and responsibilities to everyone around them in their community. And so, when this teacher asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" he knew better. But it gave Jesus an opportunity to impress what it means to be a godly neighbor. So Jesus describes a traveler. A traveler whose racial and social and economic status is not defined in his story. His attackers leave him moneyless, naked, and severely injured. The priest and the Levite, who were recognized men of God, see the man in need. And yet, they not only do nothing to help him, they also go out of their way to avoid making any contact with him. Why? Why did these recognized men of God go out of their way to avoid having any contact with this obvious man in need? Did they believe their duty was only to serve God ritually in the temple? Could that have been it? Since this road was known for its danger from robbers, were they afraid that this man might be nothing more than a ploy to distract them, to get their interest focused on him while robbers came up behind them and did to them what it looked like they had done to him? Or did they think that he might not be one of them? Well, we don't know. We're not told. And it really is dangerous for us to speculate. But if the insensitivity and the inaction of these godly men was an embarrassment as Jesus told this story, then the contrasting response by this ungodly Samaritan was the height of insult. The Samaritan acted from his heart. He was not unaware of what might happen to him, but he had a greater concern for what might happen to the man in need if he did not help him. In comparable situations today, in principle, how do we respond? The Samaritan used his own resources of time, of material goods, and of money to help this man. And after giving all of that, he committed to give more of money to help a person he didn't know, who he might not see again, and who might not repay. In fact, this not even be a worthy man who would appreciate what the Samaritan had done for him. So why should he extend himself as he did, so generously, so sacrificially, so unselfishly? Jesus asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Neighbors, godly neighbors, show mercy. More importantly, godly neighbors show mercy to anyone, anytime, anywhere. Jesus called for practical and even what we would call unnatural acts of mercy in Luke chapter 6 and in verses 32 through 36 when he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Loving the unlovable, doing good to those who are not good, lending to people who may not have the ability, either financially or physically or mentally, to repay you. Loving enemies, all of that is godly mercy. We can't show mercy based on the worthiness of others because you and I are not worthy, are we? We're not worthy of God's love. We're not worthy of God's grace. We're not worthy of God's gifts. We're not worthy of God's forgiveness. We're not worthy of God's adoption. On any realistic scale, when we're truly honest with ourselves, we know we're not worthy. So why do we seem to think, as human beings, that other people have to be worthy before we show them mercy? And how do we go about developing a criteria of what worthiness is if we're not worthy to begin with? God rewards our mercy, and those who show this mercy are His children. Solomon recounts an act of mercy, saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 10, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. That's a good verse to keep in mind, isn't it? For a variety of reasons. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. It's something well for us to remember in terms of our need to have friends. It's also well for us to remember in terms of being a friend. And it's well for us to remember in terms of you and I having pity on the man or the woman who's fallen down and their need to have someone, some godly neighbor friend to help them up. Whatever their fall has been and however they need to be lifted up. Someone has suggested that there is no exercise better for the heart than reaching down and lifting people up. And that is mercy or compassion. Colossians 3 and verse 12 says to you and I who are Christians, therefore, as God's chosen people, what a term for you and I who are Christians, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are all traits that we apply toward other people. If we clothe ourselves with these God-like traits, they will in time become our traits. And because they are God-like traits, God will be glorified. I recently received a mailing from a faith-based organization that is called World Impact. They are soliciting funds to send inner-city families, poor families, as families, to summer camp. Not just kids, but inner-city families as a whole to summer camp. Because these are people that they consider to be their neighbors. No, they don't necessarily live next door to them or even in the same neighborhood. But they look at them as being people who are their neighbors, just as that Samaritan saw that wounded, needy man who he had never seen before as his neighbor. A few weeks ago, we differentiated between internally and externally focused congregations. And we considered the likelihood that we, as a congregation, are internally focused. We notice that God calls really for a balance between those two focuses, between doing good works on the one hand and spreading his good news on the other hand. And as we expand our focus congregationally from internal to include external, which of our neighbors should we target? Jesus targeted people with material and physical needs, and by doing so, he reflected God's merciful heart. Nearly 400 biblical texts express God's concern for the hungry, the sick, and the disabled. It's so important that Job attested in Job chapter 29 and in verses 7 through 16, when I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because, all of this because, I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none
to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I took up the case of the stranger. I find it interesting, don't you, that of all the things that Job might have said within the context of his culture about why the men at the city gates, the elders of the gate, which apparently Job was one of them, an elder of the city, why he would cite these things as his point of honor. Was not Job a man with great wealth? Was he not a man of great possessions? Didn't he have numerous herds and flocks? Wasn't he a man who had several children? Wasn't he a man who had acquired great wealth over time? Wasn't he a man, by virtue of all that, who would have easily been known and honored for being a great manager of all of this? Wasn't he a man who had many servants? Wasn't he a man who had attained to a tremendous level of acquisition and of prestige within his community? And yet, Job mentions none of that. Why? Because those things were of no value in God's sight. But these things that he does mention were the things of ultimate value in God's sight. These were the things that God had called for his people to have concern about and take action about for centuries, if not millennia. These were the things that ultimately, for lack of care of them, were the downfall of Israel that drove them into captivity. Just as Job identified himself as a merciful and godly neighbor, so Jesus lived. Jesus also targeted cities. It wasn't just those people as individuals who were in need, but he saw on a broader plane the need of cities. Cities filled with people with all kinds of needs, not just material, but with spiritual needs. He often spoke about his concern for cities and how they had rejected him and his message. And yet, despite their continued rejection of him, Jesus continued to reach into those cities. Cities were the places where God was most disgraced, and therefore they were the same places where God was most needed, where his message was most needed. After Israel went into Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verses 4 through 7 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." God told Israel to embrace the cities they had been placed in, despite their evil. Despite the evil within those cities, embrace those cities. Make them your cities. Make those places your homes and make the most of them. Especially notice verse 7, where God's people are called to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city and to pray for it. In other words, be a godly neighbor who cares about the city where you live. Be involved in it. Be concerned about it. Make it a better place to live where godly influence is felt through your godly neighborliness. We should remember that that is exactly what Daniel and Nehemiah did, standing firmly for godliness, and that they were able to exert great godly influence in their cities and beyond as a result. Externally focused congregations, congregations that are balanced with internal and external focus, are congregations that seek ways to promote the welfare of their city. They see needs physically and they see needs spiritually, and they combine both to make their place of dwelling not just a better place for worldly sake, but a better place for godly sake. The more we as a congregation and as individuals focus on being merciful, godly neighbors, the more value we gain within our city. And thus, the more opportunity for influence we have within the city as a whole and its citizens individually. This is the large effect, we might say, of Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 10 and verses 42 through 45, that those who would be first must first be servants of all. And so as we serve within our communities, as we reach out and into our communities, looking for and earnestly, eagerly finding ways to serve the needs, materially, physically, and bringing with it the spiritual responses, the greater opportunities we have, the greater influence we have, the greater healing that goes on in every sense. Being merciful, godly neighbors is serving God as we serve people in need. Serving God begins by becoming His acceptable and pure child, because God considers His children His servants. God does that. God makes us His servants. God makes us effective. God enables us to do what He intends for us to do, what He's called for us to do, as we express our belief in Jesus as God's Son, as we repent of our sins against God and mankind, and as we're purified, renewed, and united with God and Jesus through baptism. Have you done that? I hope you have. But if you haven't, tonight's a great opportunity. And for all you know, it may be the only opportunity that you will have. Why not start your life with God as His child and His valued and valuable servant right now by coming forward as we stand and sing?